In this talk, I'm going to speak about interpreting the scriptures. How do we interpret and how do we apply what we read? As we come to the Word of God, as we read, say, a chapter, as we come to a verse or to a word, how are we going to understand certain things that perhaps give us difficulty? And there's one thing to remember when we come to the Word of God, that if we compare the Bible with human writings, there's this great difference that sometimes, I don't know whether you have been in the same position as I have been in, you get a letter from someone, and first of all, the writing is bad, so you have to make out the writing. And then the expressions perhaps are not very clear. Now, what you've got to do is to try and link up yourself with the mind of that individual who wrote the letter. And if you know him, and you know his humps, and you know his family connections, the names of his children, the places that he visits, and his activities, it makes things easier. But when we come to the Word of God, we have to get beyond the human writers. And we don't ask now, what did Micah think? Or what was in Peter's mind? But above everything else, we have got to get back to the mind of God, because we believe that this holy volume is, as it were, God's letter to us, God speaking to us. And we need to have the mind of the Spirit. And you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Perhaps we should read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We just read this lest you're not immediately familiar with it. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what this means is simply this, that if you have suffered a bereavement, maybe you had a dog in the family at that time, but the dog was looking on and maybe saw the sorrow, but the dog couldn't enter into human sorrow. But perhaps there was a neighbor, and that neighbor came in and shared your sorrow and sympathized with you. And maybe said, yes, I remember when I lost my father or when I lost my child, just the same age as yours. Now, because there is a human spirit sympathizing with a human spirit, that second human spirit can understand the feelings of the first. Now, it says here that the natural man, no matter how clever he is, he will never, never understand the things of God. He can't do it. It's impossible. It's not that he'll find it hard, or that he will be a slow learner. He can never do it. Someone has put it very neatly by saying that the things of God are burglar-proof to the man who doesn't have the spiritual combination. He'd never understand them. But the person who has the Holy Spirit and is guided by the Holy Spirit will be able, by God's help, to understand the mind of God. And, of course, when we think of understanding the Scriptures and interpreting the Scriptures, we are not just wanting to fill our heads with knowledge and to say, look, I know a great deal about the Bible. We want to understand the Word of God in such a way that it will draw us closer to the Lord, make us more like the Lord, and make us more useful for Him down here. Now, in the history of biblical interpretation, there always have been two extremes. In nearly everything, there are two extremes. One extreme is that you take things too literally. For example, the psalmist says, 7 times a day will I praise thee. Now, are you going to take that literally and say, you mustn't praise the Lord more than 7 times a day, you mustn't praise Him less than 7 times a day? You know, 7 in Scripture has the idea of completion. And the idea is that my life is completely given over to the praise of the Lord. He's worthy to be praised every hour, every minute of the day. And this is how the psalmist puts it. So if you ask me, do you take this literally? I say, no. I don't think it means that you're to put it. I tick down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, I've praised the Lord 7 times, I don't need to praise Him any more for the rest of the day. Say at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I've praised Him for the 7th time, no need to praise any more. I can grumble and complain for the rest of the day. That's not the idea at all. And then, against that, there is an extreme form of spiritualizing. That is, people will not take words at their face value. And they spiritualize nearly every dot and comma. Some of the things that have been done along these lines would almost make your flesh creep. For example, you know the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. And one thing is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, that just means what it says to my mind. But you know, there was a school of interpreters many years ago, and they allegorized nearly everything. And they said, oh, that was the Lord speaking to Satan about the church. The church is the wife of Christ. And the Lord is telling Satan that he's not to covet the church, because the church belongs to Christ. Now, that part of it's all right. The church does belong to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. But personally, I feel that interpretation like this is just going off at a tangent. And it is taking a simple passage of God's word and complicating it. And not only so, but at the same time, robbing it of its obvious, practical, solemn value. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So we have to tread our way, as it were, between these two extremes. On the one hand, there is the danger of taking everything terribly literally, and on the other hand, there is the danger of spiritualizing and allegorizing until plain scriptures lose their obvious value and meaning. But I'm going to give you a few guidelines now to help you to interpret the Word of God and get to the meaning of a passage. And the first thing is that we should bear in mind the teaching of the Bible as a whole. You know, we sometimes say, oh, a scripture should be read in its context. And that's true. One has said there's a danger of taking a text out of its context to make a pretext. And of course, that is wrong. But what is the ultimate context of any scripture? It's the whole of the Bible. It's not just a couple of verses before and a couple of verses after, though that's very important, but it's the whole of the Bible. So if you go to a passage and you give it a meaning that is contrary to the obvious teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you'll be sure of this, that your interpretation and your explanation is wrong. So you must take the teaching of Scripture as a whole. And then, number two, leaving the Bible as a whole and coming to the individual book, it's good to ask yourself, what is the main theme of that book or that passage? For example, in the book of Joshua, the main theme is entering into Canaan, getting possession of the land of Canaan. In 1 Corinthians, we have an epistle which deals with church life. And ever so many things that are said there should be interpreted in the light of church life and activities. And then, we should relate verses or words to their immediate context. I've just said the ultimate context of any verse is the whole of Scripture. But we should also think of the immediate context. Now, one very obvious passage that comes to my mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we have the word sleep. Now, what does the word sleep mean there? Well, if you read the passage down, you'll find that Paul is writing to the believers about those who have passed away, gone to be with the Lord, have died. And he uses this beautiful term, sleep. They have fallen asleep in Jesus. And perhaps some of them, after tremendous pain and suffering, and the Lord, as it were, took them up into his arms like a mother taking up a fretful child and gives it a kiss and lulls it to sleep. So in that passage, the word sleep has the idea of going to be with Christ, the Christian dying. It's used only of the Christian. It's not used of the unsaved. You can't say that the unsaved falls asleep. And this refers not to the soul, it refers to the body. You see, there is the likeness, as a man lies in death, there is the likeness to sleep. All right, the fourth thing is that we should notice very carefully the character of the writings that we are dealing with. Are they historical? Are they prophetical? Are they poetical? Is it a statement? Is it a question? Is it a quotation? And so on. You see, someone thought he was very clever by saying, well, the Bible contradicts itself, because on the one hand, the Bible says, thou shalt surely die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then against that it says, thou shalt not surely die. Well, of course, the explanation is very simple. Because in the first place, God is speaking directly. The Scripture is telling us what God said. But in the second case, the Scripture is telling us what Satan said. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Satan turned round and said, thou shalt not surely die. So, of course, there's a contradiction. The contradiction is because Satan was contradicting God. But this doesn't mean at all that the Bible is not reliable, because we have got to look at the context, and we have got to notice that these are quotes. In the one case, it is quoting God, in the other case, it is quoting Satan. And then you'll notice in the Psalms and other poetical works, there is what we call poetic license. And we have to be extremely careful about basing doctrine on certain parts, such as the Psalms, where we have what we call the poetical books. I'm not saying that they're not inspired, but we have got to be careful and make sure the type of material that we are dealing with, the character of the composition in question. Then another thing is, it's very important to notice the people to whom, say, an epistle was written first of all, and how would it appeal to them, what did it mean to them. This is extremely important in connection with the Hebrew epistle. Speaking about the Hebrew epistle. The Hebrew epistle has certain features of its own because it was written to these Jewish believers. And there are certain things in this epistle which we'll possibly find strange and difficult to understand if we don't remember the people to whom it was written in the first place. And then, a very important thing, that we should accept a straightforward literal meaning rather than an obscure or involved one. For example, I remember once speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, and he said to me, you know, there are many people on the Sermon on the Mount, they think the Lord went up onto a literal mountain and sat down and taught the people. He said, it doesn't mean that at all. He said, it does not mean that the Lord went onto a literal mountain. It means that the Lord took his stand on the teachings of the prophets. The mountain just represents the accumulated teaching of the prophets. Well, I stood almost mesmerized. I wondered wherever he got this interpretation from. Because to me it is just simple, straightforward. The Lord went up and taught the people. And you can imagine from the standpoint of acoustics and teaching just how excellent it would be. The Lord up the mountain somewhat and the people gathering round below him. And he could see them, or they could see him, and he could turn around and teach the people. Now, why do we want to introduce an interpretation such as this? And if a person introduces an interpretation like this, to my mind, his teaching is suspect right away. Because the Bible has been given to us not to mystify us and not to puzzle us. The Bible has been given to teach us and edify us. And then sometimes we hit difficult passages, difficult verses, and one safe rule is to explain these difficult ones by the simple ones. Take the simple ones first and get our doctrines fixed. And then these more difficult ones, allow them to fit in. You know what you do at school when examination time comes? You take the simple questions first. And you move ahead with the simple questions. And having polished off the simple questions, then you can give your attention to the more difficult ones. And so with passages in God's Word that we don't understand. As someone has said, never allow scriptures that you don't understand to rob you of your joy. The joy that you get from scriptures that you do understand. And I think it was Martin Luther who said that sometimes a cloud comes between us and the sun. But it's good to remember that up above the cloud, the sun is shining just as bright as ever. And it's good to know that all these doctrines are clear to God. They may not be clear to us in some things, in many things, but they're all clear to him, and we can leave them with him. But where there is a clear verse on a subject, say like the resurrection or salvation, or baptism or something like that, let us not worry when we hit one that is not so clear. Let us base our faith and base our doctrines on those passages that are clear. Then a thing that may puzzle us sometimes is we should remember that sometimes the same teaching can have different aspects. Now, one very obvious illustration of this is faith. You have faith in Romans, you have faith in James. Paul says that a man is saved by faith alone. James says that if you have faith and you don't have works, then your faith is dead, your faith is useless. Now, is the one contradicting the other? No. There are two different aspects. Perhaps the best way to put it is like this. Paul is reasoning up to the point of conversion, and James is reasoning from the point of conversion. Paul says, look, before you take Christ, no matter how much you keep the law, no matter what you do, you can't be saved. You must exercise faith in Christ. And without faith, you can't be justified. But James says, look, I'm going to start and reason from the time when you were converted. Now, you say you trusted Christ 10 years ago. Is there any evidence of it in your life? Oh, yes, faith is all right. But is there anything to support it in your life? No, there's not. Your faith is dead. It's not real living faith in God. So they're not contradicting one another, but there are the two different aspects of the subject. And Paul deals with one, James deals with the other. Paul doesn't deny what James says, far from it. Nor does James deny what Paul says. And then, finally, there are other points, of course, but finally, our doctrines should be submitted to the test of experience. You know, if we have airy-fairy doctrines and they don't hold water in practice, we'd better scrap them and get back again to the Word of God. We'd better be honest with ourselves. If a man says, for example, he has trusted Christ and there's no change in his life, and he doesn't in any way experience the joy of the Lord, he had better get back to the Word of God and get something that is in keeping with the Word of God. So it gets back to the old story of experience, backing up the doctrines that we have, doctrines that are based on the Word of God. And those doctrines should work themselves out in practice, and will, if they are the genuine article. Now then, we want to look at some additional rules on specific subjects. And first of all, we're going to think of doctrines. And with regard to doctrines, the first thing I would say is that we should get clear scripture and have clear scripture only. For example, one that comes to my mind is concerning the resurrection. In Acts 13 and verse 30, it says, "But God raised him from the dead." Now, can you have anything more definite than that? He came, he died on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. Then another thing with doctrine is we should watch carefully for the definitions that Scripture gives us. For example, we are told in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. And then love, Romans 13 and 10. Love was the fulfilling of the law. Then another good thing to look out for is the first occurrence of a word. Some of these first occurrences are most significant. For example, the word love that we've been speaking about, where is the first occurrence of it? The first occurrence and the second occurrence are both very significant. Genesis chapter 22 is the first occurrence. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The father's love for the son. And offer him up for a burnt offering. So this is the first one. And the second one, Isaac took Rebekah into his tent and he loved her. The love of the son for the bride. It is very, very significant. The first two occurrences of the word love. And then, as we deal with doctrines, we have got to trace them often through the scriptures and see how they develop. For example, sin, where did it begin? And what does it lead on to? And how many aspects does it take? And what does it involve? And then, once again, all doctrines should harmonize with other doctrines. You know, God is different from us. He can see all doctrine and all truth as one thought. You and I have got to split it up. I'll say tonight I'm going to speak about the righteousness of God. Tonight I'm going to speak about the love of God. And I balance the one against the other. But God sees them all just as one thought. But we have got to split them up. And we have to balance one doctrine against another. Now the next thing is prophecy. Number one, doctrine. Number two, prophecy. How are we going to handle prophecy? Well, the very first thing we must do is to distinguish between Israel and the church. We must keep these two apart. Israel was God's chosen vehicle to whom he made known his will and through whom he made known his will to others in the Old Testament. Today it is the church. And then too, we should give special attention to the prophecies that concern Christ. For example, Revelation 19 and 10 says, it is the truth concerning Jesus which inspires all prophecy. That's the Knox translation, which I think is very good. It's the truth concerning Jesus which inspires all prophecy. So we should ever have our eyes open to see the prophecies that relate to the Lord Jesus. Then the next thing, was it something purely local? Or is it something for today? You know, there are certain prophecies, and by their very nature, they're local. Take, for example, I'm sure we all remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, and how Ahab went down to take Naboth's vineyard, and the prophet met him and he uttered a prophecy. He said, in the very place where dogs have licked the blood of this man, they will lick your blood. Now the passage of course is left in scripture for our instruction and admonition, but actually it is localized in its setting. Here's Naboth, the vineyard, Ahab coveted it, and Jezebel manufactured excuses and had Naboth put to death. And at that moment the prophet came and pointed the accusing finger at this weak and wicked king and said, God has seen all that you have done, and you have killed and you have taken possession and so on, and spelled out the man's fate and doom. And then it's good to mark the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And also, some prophecies can have two fulfillments. What we call a double fulfillment. And sometimes there is a break right in the middle of a prophecy, and half of it's fulfilled and some of it's still unfulfilled. For example, the Lord Jesus stood up to read from Isaiah chapter 61 one day in the local synagogue. And as he read this passage, he stopped in the middle of a statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to do so and so. And towards the end it says, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read the last sentence. Because the time for the Lord Jesus to declare the day of the vengeance of God has not yet come. But the day for him to declare the acceptable year of the Lord and to preach the gospel had already arrived. He turned to the people and he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear. So there is a prophecy, and we can see the very time when it was fulfilled as the Lord stood up and read that passage. But there was one sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God, that has yet to be fulfilled. Now then, you have heard about types, typology. How are we going to handle types? How are we going to interpret them? Well, first of all, we must notice what a type is. A type is a figure, something in the Old Testament, and it points forward to something in the New Testament. Very often something concerning Christ. For example, we are told in Romans chapter 5, Adam was a figure of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Now, in what way? Well, one act of Adam's affected so many of us, affected his posterity. And one act of Christ's, his death on the cross, has had tremendous effect on us for good. You might say he was a type by way of contrast. Adam brought so much sorrow and so much devastation. Christ brought so much blessing. And then we're told the law had a shadow of good things to come. The law was a shadow, so to speak, a person coming round the corner with the sun on his back. His shadow will be cast before him, and you can see the shadow before you see him. So the law was a kind of a shadow. And as we see the shadow coming, so we can get some idea of the one who casts the shadow. And then we're told that the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. In the tabernacle, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus. For example, in the tabernacle, men met with God. God said, there will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee. Well, what does he say today? There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Through Christ, we can meet with God. Now, certain titles of Christ bring before us the same thing. For example, Christ the Lamb of God. Now, was Christ a real lamb? No. But that very title throws our minds back to all those lambs that were sacrificed. It says, Christ our Passover. How could Christ be a Passover? Well, the idea is, of course, again, the Passover lamb. But he was not a real lamb. But the idea is that in all those lambs that are referred to in the Old Testament, and there were millions of them that were offered up, the idea was that they were pointing forward to Christ. They were types of Christ. Then sometimes we can see a very clear analogy and we say, oh, this is a type. For example, the Exodus. Oh, you say, that's so clear. These people under Pharaoh, and they are brought out from Pharaoh, and they're brought into a place of freedom and go to a new land. That's the Christian. I was under Satan. The Lord Jesus came like Moses and led me out, and he's leading me home to heaven. And then we have a person like Joseph, for example, how he was rejected by his own brethren. And the Lord Jesus was rejected by the Jews. And incidentally, you know, later on, those same brethren were mighty glad to go to Joseph in their distress. And say, virtually what they said was this, help us or we're going to die. And in a coming day, the Jewish nation will be glad to cry to God. And when Christ comes again, and they're about to be wiped out, they will be glad then to acknowledge, oh yes, we did wrong. We did wrong. He was our Messiah. We rejected him. Now Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to interpret these types, you say, now I can see all this, but how do I interpret it? Well, to interpret it, we must know more of the Lord himself. You see, you don't go to the type and say a certain thing happened to Joseph. For example, he had a coat of many colors. Now, does that mean Christ had a coat? Why does it say that? Christ must have gone around with a coat like that because Joseph did. Now, you can't do that. You must know more about Christ himself. And if you know more about Christ, well, then you'll see how these other things fit in. These things are of value only as they point us to the Lord Jesus. And there are only certain features of correspondence that we are to pick out. We're not to try to fit in all of them. And any doctrines that we get from the Old Testament about these types must be backed up by clear statements in the New Testament. We must not manufacture and imagine things. And then there are symbols that are used in the Word of God. You can think of some of these symbols. We use symbols in the world today. For example, very often the national flag of a country is a symbol. And we have certain things that symbolize justice, for example. Doves or pigeons symbolize peace. And one could go on. But we find this in the Word of God. There are certain things that are symbols. For example, the sword is a symbol of slaughter and bloodshed. And in the book of Revelation, you have certain symbols, and some of these are explained to us. For example, we're told quite clearly that there was the seven candlesticks, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Some of these are explained to us. The idea is that the candle is shining in a dark place, and all around there's darkness, but the candle is giving light. So a church should be a witness to the Lord. And finally, we have parables. Now, of course, we have the parables of the Lord, and there's some other parables too. And in dealing with a parable and the interpretation and meaning of a parable, we must get the main point that the Lord is teaching. Now, sometimes the Lord tells us, or the Bible tells us, for example, the parable of the pounds. That's Luke chapter 19. We're told that he spoke this to them because some people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Now he said, I'll tell you a story. There was a certain nobleman, and he went away to a far country, and he didn't come back for a long time, and he called his 10 servants and he gave them a pound each. And the obvious lesson that the Lord is teaching, look, you think I'm going to set up my kingdom now. No, I'm like the nobleman who has to go to a far country to get his kingdom. I have got to leave earth and go back to heaven. I'll come back again, of course, to earth. So this is the main point. And if you take a ball, for example, and put it upon this table, and you can roll the ball along, the whole weight of the ball is resting on the table, but there is only one point of contact. Now, when we're dealing with a parable, it is most important to remember what is the point of contact, or what are the main points of contact. For example, the parable of the sower. the different kinds of ground. The seed is the same, but the different kinds of ground. Now, if we try to force our spiritual meaning on every detail that is given in a parable, we're going to have all kinds of problems. But if we take out the main points, then we get the lesson that the Lord has for us. For example, the lost sheep. What is the idea there? Well, the idea is the Lord's love for the individual. Men and women are lost, and Christ is going after them, seeking and saving and bringing back to God those who have wandered away from Him. So, recapitulating again, this subject of interpreting the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. Taking the Word of God, reading it reverently. Now, how am I going to interpret certain things? Well, there are certain general principles that we should bear in mind. And then there are specific matters that we have to be especially aware of, dealing with doctrines, dealing with prophecy, dealing with typology, and dealing with symbols, and finally dealing with parables.